relates to the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection through Easter. Today, we're going to do one more message in that seasonal emphasis, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Before we do that, let me give you a little bit of a heads up about where we're going from here. Next week, we will begin a study in the book of Hebrews. If you have never read through the book of Hebrews, or you haven't spent much time studying the book of Hebrews, I think you will find it an intriguing study. But I must caution you, it isn't something that you can approach lightly or easily, and it will be one of the more difficult studies that we have done. There are a variety of reasons for that, and we'll talk about that as we go and as we spend this time together in that study. One of the things that makes it difficult is that we are not Hebrews. It was written to people who were Hebrews. We have no Hebrew background. We have no Hebrew underpinning or tradition or understanding. So for us to be able to relate to the things that are being taught in that, which are essentially transitional from the Hebrew perspective to the Gentile perspective, comparing what was known in the Old Covenant to what we realize through Christ in the New Covenant, that is a challenge for us. We just don't have the background for it. But I think as we see it, we will see some very strong similarities that relate in a very personal way to the way God is continually challenging and leading us to make Christ the model for all that we do and all that we are becoming. And so that is our desire. How long will it take? It will take as long as it takes to finish it. I don't know how long that will be. I would say don't plan on any other series of study on Sunday morning for 2014, with the exception of maybe a Christmas emphasis. Otherwise, it's going to be Hebrews all the way. So we'll look forward to that. For today, however, let's talk about the coming presence of the Holy Spirit. I think that as we look at this, it helps us to understand all that is taking place. If we go back and we look at what happened at the cross, I shared with you the purpose of the cross is the redemptive work that leads to forgiveness of sin. And so when Jesus died on the cross, he paid the penalty for sin. And so by trusting in faith, Jesus Christ and what he's done on the cross, we are trusting that what he did there is enough to take away my sin, all of it, past, present, and future, so that I trust in Christ for all of the forgiveness that I have experienced and that I cling to and that I have realized through God. When we look at the power of the resurrection, we see the victory over death. And so Jesus Christ at the cross paid the penalty of sin, and in the resurrection, he rose victorious over death. He was not simply resuscitated. He did not just come back to life to later die again, but he rose victorious, transformed, changed, never to die again. And so we see the power of the resurrection that defeats death. It is in the defeat of death, combined with the forgiveness of sin, that the redemptive process is completed so that God would declare us as believers justified, meaning that we have been made righteous and holy and pure to allow us to be adopted into the family of God. And so then we are adopted into the family as members of God's family, as members of his household, as joint heirs with Christ. So that whenever you see anything in Scripture, like what was read to us before, as we sang, holy, 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 all of the things that speak of the eternal nature of what is to be and what is now, those are also promises that relate directly to every believer who is justified. Justification comes because of the work that Christ did at the cross in paying the penalty of sin, and because of the power of the resurrection that overcame death. Now, what does this mean? Does it end there? It does not. It is not in there at all. In fact, all of that is preparatory. All of that is a part of the process by which God is getting glory to himself. Because you see, no one else can do what God did. No one else could pay the penalty of sin. No one else can defeat death. Only God can do that. so that every time a person by faith trusts in the work of Christ and gives themselves to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, every time that happens, the Bible declares that the host of heaven rejoices, but it also reminds us that God receives glory. This is the means by which God receives the highest degree of glory. He does not receive glory necessarily because of our good deeds, our good works, or however well we do in the process from salvation forward. God receives glory every time someone comes to Christ as a result of what he has done in the transforming of all believers. And so this is the purpose for which all of this is being done. Now, what does that mean? In a practical way, it means that if we ever get to the place where we focus the attention of the gospel on ourselves, we're missing its point. The attention of the gospel is never on us as being redeemed and fit for heaven. The attention of the gospel must always be on Christ as the means by which we have been redeemed and fit for heaven. You see the distinction. You say, well, that's a rather subtle point. It is a rather subtle point, but you will find that when you move down the line from that, that it becomes a much greater point, and it becomes a much more significant point. And so it's a vital understanding. It is the difference between self-centered, immature, easy believism and genuine faith. If faith is about you, if church is about you, if Jesus is about you, there's no glory left for God. But if, on the other hand, it is about him, then he gets all of the glory and only he gets glory. That is the biblical way. So how do we continue? If it isn't about me, then what is it about? Jesus said, "Go make disciples." That's what it's about. It is about the expansion and spread of the gospel. It is about the relevance of the church in the world today, so that the church does not become some sort of walled-off institution separated from society to the point that we no longer have the ability to impact and call out those who are being redeemed. It is absolutely essential that we understand that the purpose of all that is taking place at the cross and at the empty tomb was in order to declare the glory of God, but it was also to transform believers that we might be useful in the purpose and process that God would employ to call lost people to himself from that point forward. This is all different now that Jesus is alive. Everything has changed as a result of the resurrection. So how do we understand that? If you go back to John chapter 17, just think about it for a moment. You don't have to look it up. You'll find there that Jesus prayed for the disciples. In that, he also taught them that the time would come, that they would receive another comforter, that he would send the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit throughout the Bible from the Old Testament on, but the presence of the Holy Spirit is very different. Not dwelling in people, but on them. Very different experience. The Holy Spirit was given to individuals for particular tasks in order to enable those abilities within them that were necessary to complete those tasks. But we do not see the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. This is something that was prophesied would come, but had not yet arrived. And so, as Jesus has been raised, the process and the preparation of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling presence that will be realized as a result of that is all taking place. We see it in several areas at the beginning of the book of Acts. And so if you look at Acts chapter 1, first of all, in verse 6, you'll see that the coming presence of the Holy Spirit is going to happen as the result, first of all, of the promise of Jesus. Look at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. It says, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The promise of Jesus is given to the disciples in this case as a way to redirect their thinking to something else. They said, are you going to restore the kingdom? Are you going to establish everything the way we have imagined it should be? Are you going to do what we have put you in this position to do? Are you going to make church what we think it ought to be? That was the question. We want the Romans to be defeated. We want to be installed as leaders along with you. And we want to see the kingdom on earth. Do you realize that the very best that we could ever hope to create on this earth is still going to be flawed no matter what you do or how well you do it? Because this earth and every person in it is flawed. Sin has affected everything. There is no establishment of a kingdom on earth that is ever going to be lasting or able to sustain because we are in a constant state of decay and corruption. The only hope that the earth and the people on it have is redemption and restoration and recreation. All of that is going to come later. They wanted it then. Are you going to do that now? Jesus said, that's not what you need to be worried about. Don't worry about that at all. In fact, he says, you are going to receive power and you are going to be my witnesses. I'm sure they didn't understand that either, but nonetheless, this is what he said to them. Well, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be witnesses. So the promise of Jesus is twofold. Believers will receive the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake that when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon us, indwells within us, takes control of our lives so that now we are taught the Word, we are guided in the use of our gifts, we are enabled to understand the truth. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to the development and growth in sanctifying work in the life of the believer. The Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for the assurance and confidence of knowing that you belong to God. For the Holy Spirit is Himself the seal in your life. So we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. There's so much more that could be said about the work of the Spirit within, but we'll suffice it to say that when we commit our lives to Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. He said, believers, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Then he said, because of the presence of the Holy Spirit that has sealed you, that is sanctifying you, that is utilizing you, that has gifted you, then you will be witnesses. One of the reasons that the testimony of Christ returns empty so many times is because it is given in the ability of humanity, not in the ability of the Holy Spirit. Anything that we do that is not informed and empowered by the Holy Spirit is dependent and reliant upon us and will always produce, at the very best, questionable results. But that which is motivated and guided by God will always be driven by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit that enables us to understand who we are in Christ and how He has transformed us. And then that becomes evident to those around as they see the presence of Christ within. You will be witnesses. It's not you might be, we hope you'll be, you will be. You will be. Cannot help but be. The presence of the Holy Spirit is going to work Himself out into the lives of believers. If that doesn't happen, then you need to go back and reevaluate your relationship with Christ. Ultimately, inevitably, the Holy Spirit draws us and calls us and transforms us so that we become witnesses wherever we may go. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't mess it up sometimes or we don't get in the way. It's possible to quench the Spirit. It's possible to grieve the Spirit. it's possible to live in a manner of rebellion against the Spirit. It is not possible to do all of those things and be happy about it, but it is possible to do it. And so it is something that occasionally occurs, but ultimately the Spirit overcomes within us that which would otherwise quench the message of Christ. So we will be witnesses. We will have the presence of the Spirit. This is the promise of Jesus in Acts 1, 6 through 8. Not only does Jesus promise us the presence of the Holy Spirit, but we know that the power of the Holy Spirit changes us. In Acts chapter 2, after he instructed the disciples to wait until they had received power, the Bible says to us in verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The power of the Holy Spirit is displayed in this manner so that we see a couple of things that are realized from this. First of all, the disciples waited in the upper room in obedience to the instructions that Christ had given them. This is absolutely essential to understanding what took place in the sequence of events. They did what Christ told them to do. They waited in obedience. So the disciples went and they waited for the power of the Spirit to come upon them. How do we do that, and how do we apply that to ourselves? We don't fit in exactly the same role that the disciples were in, and we're not in the same set of circumstances, and yet we learn from this the principle of relying on the work of the Spirit within. Living obediently to Christ, living in a manner that allows the lordship of Christ to be demonstrated through the life of the believer, so that Jesus leads us and we respond in accordance to who he is calling us to be and transforming us to be. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that is our waiting on the Holy Spirit. I realize we get impatient and we run ahead of God, or we run away from God, or we run through situations or circumstances. We believe that we know better or our timing is more accurate. I realize we all do that. But do you see how important it is that we do not do that? For the disciples never could have been the witnesses that God had called them to be and that Jesus commissioned them to be on this day had they not first waited in obedience to the words of Jesus on the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So the disciples waited in the upper room in obedience to Christ's instructions, as it says here. Suddenly, it says, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled the house, divided in tongues as of fire, and then rested on each of them, and they spoke in other tongues as given utterance. Now, I realize that, you're talking about unintelligible tongues. There are some occasions in the New Testament where there's a little bit of confusion as to what is meant. This isn't one of them. If you continue to read on in Acts, you'll find that they spoke in many different languages, but they were languages that they didn't know. And so it was the Holy Spirit that enabled them to speak. So don't let the thing about the tongues be a stumbling block for you. This was about declaring the gospel in a way that people could understand by people who didn't have the ability to do it. So you had people from all over the world, the known world, of different languages, and many of those language groups are mentioned for you in chapter 2. And the disciples, empowered by the Holy Spirit, started to speak those languages and to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. The believers, however, what they did and what is significant for our purposes here today is to understand that they faced the future of declaring the gospel and building the church together. I really like what is said here when we read about this. It says they were all together in one place. The Holy Spirit combined with the unity of the believers for the purpose of the gospel enabled what you read about in the rest of Acts 2 that results in the establishment of the church. You and I are the continuation of what happened on that day. You and I and what we are doing here is the continuation of that. And it continues to the degree that believers recognize our reliance on the purpose of the cross, the power of the resurrection, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. When we veer from that, then the church becomes something else. It becomes something that is constructed by standards of tradition, or it's constructed by influences of culture and society, or it is constructed around the powerful presence of an individual personality. And none of those are of God. This is all about what Christ does. And so what we see happening in the church is that they were together and they were facing the future that was coming that Jesus had said, you will need the Holy Spirit to accomplish. The presence of the Holy Spirit then comes as a result of the promise of Jesus. The power of the Holy Spirit transforms us as we are together, listening and obeying Jesus. It transforms us into the church that he has called us to be. It is through the church, then, that we are enabled by the Spirit to proclaim the gospel. We see that in Acts 2 as well. The proclamation of the gospel reminds us of several things. First of all, it reminds us of what God did. If you look at the rest of chapter 2, you'll see all of this spelled out, but I'm not going to read all of it. Just look at verse 22. It says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know." God sent Jesus Christ to be the fulfillment of all that was promised. He sent Jesus Christ to fulfill the covenant of what was to come. We see what God did as the reminder that what he was doing was affirming that Jesus Christ is the person. We say to our little ones as we are sharing the gospel with them along the way, one of the basic things that you have to understand is you have to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. You have to understand that. You have to understand that he was a man, yes, in every sense of the word, but he is also God in all of his fullness. And while that may seem counterintuitive for us to come to the place where we accept both of those truths, it is no different than a lot of other things that we accept in this life that we cannot explain. And yet we know, nonetheless, that they are true. That is certainly the case in this situation. Until we realize that Jesus Christ is unique in history, unique in the world, and the only means of salvation, then we are not in a position to commit our lives to him. If Jesus Christ is one in a long line of saviors, then pick your favorite. But if Jesus Christ is the only Savior and the only King, and the only Lord, then we have no choice but to trust him. That knowledge comes through the power and working and proclamation of the Holy Spirit. This is the message that Peter declared to the crowds that were gathered on Pentecost. He was declaring to them, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that they had looked for. And today we still declare that he is the fulfillment of all that we long for. Verse 23, what God did, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. I already said to you that the purpose of the cross was the forgiveness of sin and redemption. Jesus died for our sins. What God did was send Jesus Christ to fulfill the covenant promises he had made in the Old Testament. What God did was send Jesus Christ to die on the cross that our sins would be forgiven. And what God did was raise Jesus Christ from the dead so that we would have victory over death. Verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The Bible declares later in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up, and we are all witnesses of this fact. What we see is that what God did was declare that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, and that He died for our sins, He was raised for our justification, and now He is alive forevermore. Listen to verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. In other words, the proclamation of the gospel comes as a result of the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer to affirm that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant promise, that He died for our sins, He rose for our justification, and that He lives forevermore at the right hand of God. What do you do in response to that? What do we do in response to what God did? Acts 2:38 is very clear and very specific. It says this: Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There are two things in Acts 2:38 that are very clear. Repent and receive. It's that simple. Repent of our sins. Receive the gift that God has given in Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit reminds us and teaches us clearly here through the Apostle Peter that what we need to do in response to what God did is to repent of our sins. If we never come to the place where we realize that sin is contrary to the will of God for every person, and that sin is going to ultimately result in permanent separation from God, if we never come to that place, then we never realize that our sin is going to result in our death spiritually and permanently. But when we do come to the place where we realize that and we cry out in forgiveness and humility to Christ for our salvation, what we do is we repent. It is inconsistent for us to say that I trust the word of Christ and the work of Christ, but I'm going to continue to live a sinful life that is contrary to Christ. Makes no sense. In fact, what happens when we live openly contrary to the will of God, to the word of God, and to the person and work of Jesus, when we do that, what we are saying is that we really don't believe that Jesus is the Savior, because we have not surrendered to Him. The Bible is clear that repentance of sins is necessary in order for us to experience redemption. Repentance means to turn away from sin. It means to recognize that what we're doing and who we are is contrary to the will of God. It's to stop doing that and start doing that which He has called us to. Receiving the gift of salvation means simply trusting that which you have come to know, and to understand that it comes through Jesus and Him only. It is all an act of faith, and it is all something enabled by the grace of God working within the heart and life of the believer. So we see that the proclamation of God, of the gospel, by the work and presence of the Holy Spirit, teaches us what God did, reminds us of what we do in response, and shows us also in this verse what God gives us as a result. We receive forgiveness of sin. Remember what it said in verse 38. It says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins comes in response to a repentant heart. And so as we surrender our lives and we repent of our sins, we are forgiven. One of the things that makes me sad is to see Christians living lives defeated by either ongoing sin that they seem incapable of being delivered from, or by the specter of sin from the past. To the degree that we live our lives in guilt is the exact same degree that we do not live our lives surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will do one of two things. He will affirm for you, one, that your sins of the past are cleansed and forgiven, and you're set free from that. Or two, He will convict you of sin and righteousness and show you the way of sanctification that overcomes it. But living and wallowing in it, that's all you. All you. That's not God. Because that is not the will of God for the believer. Forgiveness of sins means deliverance from sin. What God gives us is forgiveness of sin. What God gives us is the indwelling Holy Spirit within. He says in verse 38, and you will receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so the indwelling presence of Christ takes up residence in the life of the believer. And as a result of that, then we are adopted into the family of God, and we become a part of the church. How do we know that, and what does it look like? In verse 41, it says, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day 3,000 souls. The church was born, and the church continues. What was true then is true now. And the process that began at Pentecost continues today. And the presence of the Holy Spirit and the purpose for which he has been given as a gift to believers is no different today than it was on that day. And our role as the apostles of that day received the Holy Spirit and proclaimed Christ to the world so that the world started to come to Jesus. Our role has not changed at all. That is still our responsibility and privilege to be a part of what God is doing in declaring the gospel in the world. And so, when we look back at what Christ did on the cross, what God did when he raised him from the dead, and what has happened since the Holy Spirit has come, we see a continuation throughout history that reminds us of our part and of the continuation of the importance and preeminence of the gospel that declares Jesus. We must be faithful to carry on that grand promise, because there is still a world that is lost without Jesus. Yesterday, there were just over 6,000 people groups in the world that have never, ever seen a Bible or heard the name of Jesus. 6,000 people groups. I don't know how many people that represents. I didn't read far enough to get that figure for you. That was yesterday. I trust that today it's a little less. That today the gospel has been declared and some have come to know. Yesterday, you may have believed that the United States of America is a Christian nation. But recent statistics by a variety of studies, both Christian and non-Christian alike, have determined that the majority of Americans are not actively involved in any form of Christian exercise. You, by your presence today, represent a minority in America. Jesus said, "The fields are white unto harvest." Pray the Lord of the harvest. He will send the Holy Spirit to enable us to declare Jesus. And that will always be enough. Anything less will never be enough. Stand with me. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit that guides us and leads us into truth, that helps our understanding, and that changes and transforms our hearts and lives. Father, I pray that you will help us to see that these principles revealed in your word are not optional for the believer, but they are required. Father, there can be no way for us to declare our fidelity to you and at the same time ignore the responsibility and privilege of sharing the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that as a church, you will lead us. Give us opportunities, open doors, and show us the way. Empower us and give us vision for sharing the gospel. And Father, as individuals, I pray that we will be so transformed over the process of our lifetime lived with you, that the presence of the Holy Spirit sanctifying us and making us like Jesus will do so in a way that causes Christ to be evident in us so that others hear us speak of him, see him in us, and ultimately by the work of your Spirit through us are drawn to Jesus. Father, we pray that we will be faithful in all of these things, and we thank you and praise you for the gift of your Holy Spirit that makes this possible. For it is in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.